Morning, everyone. If you have a Bible with you, could you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? If you don't have one with you, some of the scriptures will come up on the slide. We're going to be looking today at Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, which I'll just read in a moment. Okay, here we go. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As we've been going through the book of Ephesians so far, we've seen in this first half of the book, Paul wants to share with us why the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is such good news. He'll get on further in the book to tell us, therefore, how to live. But he's just overflowing with enthusiasm for the good news in Jesus. And we find out in verses 15 and 16, another way of explaining God's ultimate purpose, the God's grand plan, if you like. So partway through verse 15, this one should come up on the screen. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So God's plan and desire is to bring together Jews and Gentiles to know him, and with them to create one new humanity that's truly at peace and is truly united, so that there is no conflict of any sort. And this purpose is only possible in Jesus Christ, as people put their faith in the shed blood and his death on the cross. And a little bit later on, I'd like to give you a couple of quite remarkable examples of how people have seen this purpose and put their faith in Christ and then helped others to meet with him. So to explain Paul's plan, let's get this right. To explain God's plan, Paul uses the word reconcile, to be reconciled, which means to restore a relationship from outright hostility, like proper enemies, to restore a relationship from there all the way to true, genuine friendship. Now, relationships, friendships, they can change in all sorts of ways. To be reconciled is truly remarkable, which I'll explain in a minute. But to illustrate, well, we've seen an illustration of relationships changing in our own household. Because we have two cats. About a year ago, just over a year ago, we we acquired our first cat. His name is Jazz. And then more recently, we've introduced a second cat, and her name is Tiffy. And their friendship is yet to truly become established, actually, I'll be honest. When they first were introduced to each other, they were a picture of feline hostility, which is low growling, occasional hissing, and then actual fighting. And this strange thing they do when they try and make themselves look bigger and more intimidating, it doesn't work for us, is kind of turn sideways, puff their tail out, and kind of approach like this. So they were that was their relationship for a good little while. And actually, I'm pleased to report that they, you know, their relationship, it softened a little bit. You know, we celebrated the fact that at one point they just started to become generally wary of each other. And we thought, progress, wonderful. But there was always a possibility that hostilities could resume at any moment. They appeared to be on high alert with each other. And then I think they reached the status of frenemy. I don't know if you've heard of this, like kind of friends and kind of enemies all wrapped up at the same time. And now what's really wonderful to see is that weeks later they've now reached the dizzy heights of tolerating each other. And that's where they tend to be at the moment. Anyway, so relationships can change like that over time as we get to know each other and so on. People, like possibly cats, can learn to get along. However, for our cats, you couldn't say that they were truly reconciled. And there are two reasons for that. One reason is that they are not yet fully friends and that there's some hostility that still remains. To be reconciled means that all hostility has gone completely. You can't find it at all. And the other reason why we couldn't say that our cats are reconciled is because they weren't in a great relationship in the first place. So true reconciliation is talking about a wonderful relationship that was lost. Friends became outright enemies, but that relationship became friendship, true friendship again. For that to be a story of a relationship is actually quite remarkable, and I think it's incredibly rare, probably, and in just normal human terms. And one could almost say, well, it's kind of supernatural. That is a supernatural transition in a relationship. I don't think that's normal, that's typical. But in this passage, what we see is God's heart for reconciliation, God's desire to restore relationship, ultimately with him and also with each other. And to help us, what we're seeing here in this passage is Paul's enthusiasm for that. This is what Paul is living for. This is what Paul has seen with his own eyes, he's been part of, and he wants us to share that enthusiasm with him. And to do that, we're going to go through this passage and attend to three things. What do we need to get hold of in the way that Paul has and that God wants us to? It's firstly this. Firstly, we need to understand the problem that requires reconciliation in the first place. Life in this world, life in human flesh, has two massive problems. The first problem is that we are born with an already broken relationship with God. This passage here in the NIV is translated Gentiles by birth or Gentiles in the flesh. We're born with broken relationship with God. Colossians 1 verse 21 will talk about how we're alienated, we're separated. In this passage, it talks about being a foreigner, a stranger, being far away. It's all speaking about broken relationship with God. This is not how God wants us to be. We were created, humanity was created for relationship with God. God is deeply relational. And so he's made us to be in relationship with him and to really know him. And in the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, had no obstacles. There were no barriers between them and God. They were in the garden together. They could walk together. There was closeness. There was fellowship. There was trust. There's no suspicion, no hostility, no wariness, no awkwardness, just glorious relationship. But Adam and Eve chose to break relationship with God when they sinned. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 tells us, after they sinned, that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So God goes looking for Adam and Eve, God desiring relationship with them. But to them, having sinned, God now represents a threat. He's going to find out what they've done. And also, in a way, they represent a threat to God. How can God build a glorious, harmonious, and eternal community with men and women who turn away from him and don't trust him? The relationship was broken. And that's the situation into which all of us were born. Now, sometimes we forget the nature of the problem, even if we believe in God and think there are things that are right, there are things that are wrong, there are things that please him, there are things that don't. We can forget the nature of the problem, and we can just think of sin as simply that bad thing I did, the wrong thing I've done. I broke a rule, or I failed to do the right thing. That makes me guilty, and I need to be forgiven. And thinking like that, we approach God almost just to receive like a dollop of forgiveness. God, it's me again. I know that I've done the wrong thing. I'm coming to you. I'm asking for forgiveness. Because of Jesus, you have to forgive me. I will receive that now by faith, and I'll go away. Please remember, Lord, that it was nothing personal, just one of those things. I'll see you next week. Okay? And what can become established, if we're only thinking of a relationship with God in terms of forgiveness, as if that's all the gospel is, then we're just getting into this established pattern. Me again, Lord, nothing personal, slipped up in a few ways. Could you clear that up for me? Thank you very much. I'll see you later. And so we're not really seeing it more as more than just a kind of simple transaction. Maybe we think that that transaction means, Lord, I'm coming to ask you for forgiveness again. I understand that means that I'm going to feel bad for a little while, and perhaps I need to feel bad, and that will in some way atone for my sin. But basically, would you at some point in the future help me to feel like I might be forgiven? But for now, I'll just go away. I'll probably leave you to it for a bit, Lord. Actually, I feel like I might want to hide. Maybe I'll hide for the week. And then perhaps I'll feel that I've served enough time outside of your favor, and I'll be able to come back in and be closer to you again. And we can think of our relationship in that way. And we can think of sin as nothing personal and miss out that sin is not just doing something wrong. It's breaking a relationship. It separates us from God. In our sin, we are saying, I don't trust you, Lord. I don't trust what you say in this area. I mean, I might do in other areas, but with this, I decided not to trust you. And God doesn't go, oh, that's fine, it's okay, I know, it's nothing personal. It's a break of relationship. God wants to walk with us. That's what it was like in the garden. God and humanity walking together, living together. Like if you want to go for a walk with someone, make sure you, before you go, you're pretty good friends. Like imagine you did the coast to coast. Okay, we live on a small island, but that's going to take you a few days. Okay, you're doing the coast to coast walk. You set aside a week and you think about someone you'd like to do that walk with. You are going to spend 12 hours a day beside someone, shoulder to shoulder, walking all the way from Cumbria to the East Coast. And you're going to have to talk about loads of stuff. And maybe if you set off with someone that you don't know all that well, by the time you finish the walk, you're going to know each other really well. You're going to have seen each other in all sorts of different situations, coming through all sorts of different challenges, and you'll have this amazing friendship as a result. because it takes a long time to walk. And God's saying, I want to walk with you for your whole life. You and me, shoulder to shoulder, us going together. That's what God has in mind. And was like, no, Lord, I'm not sure I really want something quite that personal. Can it just be like a transaction that we do every now and again? So like Adam and Eve, sin kind of makes us want to hide. It makes us want to think that God is some kind of threat. And all of that needs overcoming. That's why we have a massive problem. There's a second problem. Is that being separated from God will inevitably mean we have conflict, not just with God, but with other people. So again, right back in the beginning, after their rebellion, Adam and Eve's relationship with each other deteriorates the moment they sin. Adam blames Eve. Eve tries to take the lead, as it were. They become at odds. They have two boys. And so in Genesis chapter 4, one of their sons kills the other son. Cain was angry that Abel's contribution in worship was given favor and his wasn't. He made the cut. Cain had to do the walk of shame. From that moment onwards, the Bible and world history just charts miserable conflict after miserable conflict. Not just between individuals, but between whole groups of people. I mean, it's just crazy to think that in the middle of the context of worship, you could have one brother so angry with another brother that he wants to kill him. And he does. Now, what Paul uses here in Ephesians 2 is an interesting phrase. He talks about the dividing wall of hostility. He talks about a barrier, one that gets between people, not just between us and God. That dividing wall of hostility was actually a real wall within the temple grounds in Jerusalem. So when in the temple that was constructed and existed in Jesus' day, obviously there was the Holy of Holies, outside of which you have a variety of courts where the priests could go, Israelite men could go, and Israelite women could go. Then, down from that, that's all like on a level, if you like, multiple steps down, like maybe 14, 18 steps, that's where Gentiles could go. They had access to this kind of like the lower section. They were the downstairs and the Jews were the upstairs. So there's this massive staircase, as it were, and around that staircase is a big wall. And actually in the 1800s and 1935, archaeologists found these stone signs that went around the wall. And you want to know what they said? Not like trespassers will be prosecuted, a bit more than that. That sign there says, no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for your ensuing death. Yours sincerely, the priests. So, now ultimately both groups, Jew and Gentile, had the same problem. They need to be reconciled with God. They are out of God's presence. Now for the Gentile, all they can do is kind of look up the steps and see, oh, there's this special group and they get to be a bit closer. We aren't that special group. We could never become that special group and we're down here. We're on a whole different level. It's two tiers. And so you can imagine kind of resentment and hostility festering as a result. I mean, ultimately, there were other barriers. There was a barrier for the Jews, this massive curtain that no one could go through into the presence of God. Only one man once a year could go in and be that close to God. So they all had the same old problem ultimately, but there is this distinction and this hostility. And in the past few years, we have seen that same hostility come right to the fore. This week I was invited to go along to an anti-racism event by someone I don't know, just met them on the street. We got chatting about the Middle East, and I'll tell you about the book I recommended him later. But kind of just got the impression that if I went along to this event, there wasn't going to be someone speaking on anti-Semitism. It was like the problem of the Middle East. We all have to try and work it out. It's highly complicated and incredibly challenging. And for the man I was speaking to, it's just a simple case of whether Jews think they're special. They think they're better than other people. And there can't be peace in the Middle East while there's one group that thinks they're special. So the same distinction, the same hostility. And perhaps we know of other groups or other ways in which, if you like, society can be divided up. There are outsiders, and they look up to another level where the insiders, the special group, are allowed to go. And maybe if you identify with some insider group, then there are others that you might look down upon. They're not the special group, they're the problem group. And you wish that the problem group didn't exist. Now, we might not say those words, but that can be the vibe in all sorts of different ways. And so what is the solution? And first of all, we need to, in order to receive the solution that God provides, we need to recognize that we don't have one. Whatever humans try to do on both fronts will only serve to expose the actual problem again. Whatever we try, in the flesh, there is no solution in this world. We might try and dial down there. We might try and opt for not real reconciliation, but kind of tolerance, like our two cats. Just hostilities could kick off, but hopefully we can all just keep a lid on things. Let's tolerate each other. Let's respect each other's differences. Ultimately, it doesn't work. Even in the Middle East, people can think, well, let's hope for a two-state solution. Let's hope that these two groups, we understand they're just never going to get along, can come to some sort of deal somehow so that perhaps we can keep a lid on the hostility and actually keep them separate rather than together. We all scratch around for solutions that don't work and that we can't find. And maybe the best that we end up hoping for is some kind of truce, some kind of ceasefire, but all the hostility is still there. And perhaps that is how you see not just the world around us, but that's how you see a relationship with God. That it's a kind of fragile peace. You hope that you are forgiven. You think that perhaps in Jesus God can now tolerate you, but perhaps hostility could just resume. And if you have that kind of uncertainty in how you relate with God, that attitude will probably have an effect on how you then relate with other people. And the way of thinking will go something like, don't get too close. This person seems nice, but protect yourself, they might be a threat. Seeds of doubt always sown into our human relationships. So the solution cannot come from us. It has to, and it has, come from God. It was His desire and His wisdom to bring about the true solution, which is the reconciliation that can only be achieved by Jesus and by faith in Jesus. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How? How is it that we Gentiles, making a slight assumption here, but how is it that we Gentiles, thousands of years after Jesus and thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, how is it that we can come close to God? Only through Christ. And by the blood of Jesus, His blood shed. Again, just to look partway through verse 15 again and onto verse 16. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. How? In one body. To reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. So the solution is in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross as He is shedding His blood and when He died. When that happened, He was doing something truly unique and unrepeatable. There are other people who have been crucified, but there is no one else who, like Christ, has taken upon himself all of God's hostility against our sin and rebellion. He took responsibility upon himself for our sin, though he had no blame. He didn't deserve that. He demonstrated a life of pure walking with God in intimate fellowship. He took responsibility on himself, and he received in himself God's hostility against our sin. And at the same time, he was taking upon himself the hostility of Jews and Gentiles, as jealous Pharisees gathered round and said to him, "You think you're special, but you're not." And as others, the Romans gather round and actually were the ones to execute him, "I think you're a troublemaker," but he wasn't. He took upon himself all of their hostility, all of our hostility, so that we might receive peace in God. He received in himself that the maximum hostility of God and the world. And then he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." His death is our peace. And so for those in Christ, that hostility from God has completely gone. The believer in the Lord Jesus, in that sense, can't find it again because it's not there anymore. Jesus' death did away with it. And so then when someone comes to Christ, that hostility, that desire for retribution and punishment against other people disappears as well. As summer before last, I met a lovely man called John from Rwanda, and he spoke both of the absolute devastation caused by genocide against his tribe and for his wife, and he spoke of the healing power of the Lord Jesus that broke into their lives and enabled them to forgive and live a life at peace with God, even in light of what had happened, and at peace with others, even though they were responsible for the death of every other family member. Utterly astonishing, but that is the power of the gospel. It defeats hostility. Let me tell you another couple of examples. First of all, Elizabeth Elliot. She's written a vast number of books. She's passed away, I think, a few years ago. She was born in Belgium. She was raised in a Christian home by missionary parents. And later on, as a student, she went to Bible college and she learned biblical languages because she wanted to go to the mission field and help translate the Bible into languages for unreached people groups to draw near to God. She moved to Ecuador and she married another missionary, a man called Jim. They got married in Ecuador and they were there for a few years. An opportunity arose. Well, they realized, Jim and some of the others spent some time investing, trying to make a connection with an isolated and very dangerous tribe called the Wadani tribe, or the Orca people. I guess they had been used to a lot of people over centuries coming into their land and wanting to take resources, but here were five guys on the beach wanting to give, and ultimately wanting to give them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had an initial meeting that seemed to go well. They came back in a few days later and that they were murdered on the beach with spears by the hostile members of this particular tribe. Now, this is about Elizabeth and what she did. Her husband died in 1956. Their daughter, Valerie, 10 months old. 2 years later, in 1958, she goes back to the Wadani tribe with her three-year-old daughter and the sister of one of the other men who were killed on the beach. And she lives with the Wadani tribe in 1958. In 1960, she starts to see some of them saved. There's a man, I should have put a slide up for him as well, called Minkai. And I think he may have passed away now as well, but he and others gave their life to the Lord in 1960. He was one of the men with a spear on the beach that killed the missionaries. The wife of one of those dead men goes to him, and he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. He teams up with the son of somebody else who is killed, and they travel together preaching the gospel. That is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see that, I don't think, anywhere else. And I can tell you about someone else, this guy called Mossab Hassan Yusuf. 2010, he wrote the book Son of Hamas. He's born in the West Bank in a family that loved him but hated Jews. And his father became one of the founding figures of Hamas, vowed to destroy Israel completely, not interested in a two-state solution, not certainly at that point. He grows up in this environment where he is encouraged to hate and to kill Jews. Now, I've been recommending this book to people, and I haven't yet read it. But he's got, which doesn't feel quite right. But if a quick YouTube search, you would find out, you could get listen to a testimony that he's shared himself. In more recent years, some of his debates and messages may be a little hotter, because he's seen the outworking of Hamas agenda. But in the late 1990s, he met a British missionary and started to hear about the Christian faith for the very first time. Now, the timeline in my head is a little bit sketchy, but I think it'd be reliable to say that he got secretly baptized. I don't really know how that can be a thing, but fair enough, if you're in Hamas, get secretly baptized. In 2003, and I think he was openly a believer in the Lord Jesus in 2005. For 10 years, he was effectively undercover for the Israeli government, even though that some members of the IDF had probably treated him incredibly badly. He realized that for a hope of peace, he was better off working with the Israelis than just working for Hamas. And so years later, he left the country. Get the book for Christmas. But he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to see the solution is and can only be Jesus. Nothing else works. Only he brings true peace and the power to forgive your enemies. Thirdly, before we wrap up, what do we need to do, as it were, to live in the same enthusiasm for Paul in this whole matter of reconciliation? Is this, thirdly, we need to give ourselves to a vision. Give ourselves to live with a vision for God's church. Jesus' death was about much more than simply forgiving individuals. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, which he goes on to describe in verse 19 to the end. You're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God is making a large and growing, diverse, but beautifully united community of people that's full of peace and overflowing with love and forgiveness. God is knitting people together who in the past may have had every human reason to hate and kill each other or be suspicious or wary or maybe just tolerate, but now to be a Spirit-filled people together who are helping others to become reconciled with God forever. God's heart for reconciliation means he is drawing millions, billions of people to know him and to really walk with him. God's church is the community that God is building where he lives by his Spirit. What a wonderful time to be thinking about planting a new church in the north of the city. a spirit, we want to send a spirit-filled group of Jesus worshippers to go and show by how they relate what the powerful love of Jesus can achieve, and to bring peace and to do a work that unites people from all sorts of different backgrounds to be genuinely reconciled. This is God's passion. Is Paul's passion? I guess just to wrap up, does it describe ours? Have we settled for just tolerating the church like we wonder perhaps God just tolerates us? Do we see others in the same church as nice but a potential threat, so keep your distance? If we do, we start creating cliques and factions even without realizing it. And if that is the case, what would that say about our relationship with God? Relationships can change. They can improve. Sometimes they deteriorate. They don't really just stay the same. And so perhaps this message and this passage is just getting our attention today to help us to attend, first and foremost, to our relationship with God. If God has simply become to you the dispenser of forgiveness, a kind of spiritual insurance broker, can I renew my policy, please, Lord? In fact, can it just be automatically renewed and then I don't even have to speak to you? If our relationship has come on those terms, then it's time to open our eyes again. It's time to see a vision of what a relationship with God is actually designed to be. Obviously, it's time to repent, but it's time to do what we heard earlier on, to hope, to wait upon, and to trust and dedicate ourselves to Him. If we do need to repent, if we do need to ask for forgiveness, He is abundantly merciful. We've seen in this passage His heart to restore relationships. His desire, let's go on a walk together. I want to be shoulder to shoulder with you. I want us to do life together. See His eagerness to be friends with us, not just tolerate. Let's pray.